Welcome to Cross Defense, the August 3rd, night 2015 edition. Rod Zwanitzer, your host. We love these editions where we get a apologetics book because we can use it on our book talk program and get a 2-for-1. So whether you're listening on either program, welcome. We have a great apologetics topic for you today. The book talks about why this program is here too, that there's such a relevancy and a need today for Christian apologetics. So I know that you're going to be interested in obtaining this book and letting it bless you and your defense of the blessed cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our guest today, Os Guinness, he's a prolific writer, edited or written more than 30 books, including my favorite. Check it out. This book is really, I go back to it quite often and reread it. Prophetic Untimeliness, A Challenge to the Idol of Relevance. But today, we're going to talk with Os about his very newest book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. Before we do that, we want to thank our underwriter of the program, LutherAcademy.com. Check them out. They do great things for the body of Christ around the planet. They have conferences and lectures all around the globe. They publish the great Journal of Lutheran Theology, Logia, and they also have a Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series, 6 volumes out with more in the wings ready to come out. So without further ado, Os, welcome to Cross Defense and Book Talk.
Well, thanks for having me. A pleasure to be back.
It is good to have you on. This book really, I think, struck to the heart of a lot of beliefs and opinions that I have about the world of apologetics and evangelism right now, Os. And so you articulated it so well. In your introduction, you write that our time is the greatest opportunity for witness since the time of Jesus and the apostles. Why do you believe that, Os?
Well, I think it's because of the impact of globalization. We really have the technology now to be able to speak and to reach the entire world. And yet, we have enormous challenges in doing so. So this is a moment of incredible opportunity. But modernity has done more damage to the church than all the persecutors in history combined, I would argue. That's the subject, actually, of my next book. But I think we want to look at the positive today and the opportunities and really seize them. You know, even in the secular world, it said that this is the great age of apologetics. And by that, they don't mean what we mean. They mean everyone's in the business through Facebook and all sorts of things of presenting themselves, sharing themselves, selling themselves, defending themselves, and so on. In other words, giving a case for themselves. And that's the heart of what apologetics is about.
Absolutely. In that context, Os, what obstacles and challenges in meeting this great opportunity do you see?
Well, there are very many, many. Obviously, some of the obvious ones are the ideologies, philosophies, religions that are strongly opposed to us, say, new atheism in this country or radical Islam in different parts of the world. But we also need to look at much more subtle challenges. For example, take the communications revolution. There are hidden dangers. One of them, very simply, is inattention. In other words, focused attention is very rare today because everybody's speaking, hardly anybody's listening. And you compare that, say, with our Puritan ancestors. When they preached, say, in New England in the 17th century, it was said that the average Puritan in their congregation would listen to 40,000 hours of preaching. And there were no other voices, no radio, no television, no newspapers, nothing, almost nothing. And yet today when we speak, a pastor preaches or any of us speaks, there's thousands of other voices that are in competition with us. And the idea that people are ready and willing to listen and attend to us is simply not true. And you know, another factor is what's called inflation. Everything today, well, we all know economic inflation, but this is an inflation of words, which is far more deadly. When everything's available, nothing's valuable. And today in America, it's just words, words, words. And so the gospel sounds like one more television jingle, unless it has the simplicity and the power of the Holy Spirit behind it.
One of the things that I appreciated in your book here, Oz, was that you, I think, zero in on the Old Testament prophets and our Lord and the apostles at having words that and meta-narratives and stories and parables and such that really kind of grab a hold of all of us and you know, especially get our attention. And the book is really about the Christians losing the art of Christian persuasion and how we must work at recovering that. Let's start with asking you, what do you define Christian persuasion to consist of?
Well, by that I mean just making a case for the gospel for people whose hearts and minds are indifferent or hostile or closed. Now, we're often told today, now, this is not the modern era, this is the postmodern era, so we must tell stories. Everything must be narrative. But that's not actually the biblical way of putting it, because both postmodernism and modernism are both half right and also half wrong. And we don't want to just follow postmodernism because it's today's reigning philosophy. Rather, in the scriptures, you see that when people are open, spiritually, morally open, you can't be too simple, too straightforward in sharing the faith. And most probably the most open person in scriptures, the jailer at in Philippi, who says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you're saved." That's it. In other words, there's no four laws, there's no two, three, and four. It's all over in about 10 seconds. But the point is, the man was incredibly open. But in Scripture, when people are not open, they're indifferent, happy-go-lucky, or hostile, or whatever, there's a different approach. That's when questions come in, stories come in, parables come in, drama comes in. In other words, you've got to be much more creatively subversive to open hearts and minds, and that's part of the task of apologetics.
Amen to all of that. It sounds to me, Oz, as what's required here, and I think your book provides that for us, or at least encourages us to be more sensitive to it, that it does require some discernment as to, is this person that I'm engaging with, are they very closed to Christianity, or are they at a point in their life where there's a scenario that's making them more open? And I'm going to have a question about that in a minute. But before we get to that, how has the art of Christian persuasion been lost or diminished? Because I agree with you. There seems to be other periods in the history of Christianity where Christian persuasion was very strong. How's that been lost or reduced coming into our time in history?
Well, a good point. I think it's been too easy for too long. Put it this way, we've assumed that everybody, and they did, say, until the 1950s, everybody understood Christian or spoke Christian, even if they weren't Christians themselves. And so we could just be Christian. You know, I went to a school in England about 25 miles from France, across the Channel. And you watch English, sometimes Americans too, when they go to France. They don't speak French. So what they do is they speak English slower and louder, as if that would help the French to understand. But that's ridiculous, of course. And there are many Christians who've assumed that the Christian consensus, the old Christian culture, is still there, so they just talk Christian louder. They don't bother to ask if people are interested or open. So we've got to step back and say, Lord, help me to understand this person. So our Lord immediately knew where people's hearts were. We don't. So we've got to say things like, tell me a story, and love them enough to listen to them. Get into their story. No one's a card-carrying member of any particular worldview, such as humanism or Buddhism or Islam. No, they're a person who believes something, but with their own story. And we've got to get into their lives to really get some grasp of where the treasure of their heart really is. And above all, in the early stages, just ask ourselves and pray, are they open or not? And that'll depend, very much determine which way we go forward from there.
Now, I think you've started to get into it, but any other thing that you want to add at this point as how we Christians can recover this art of Christian persuasion. I think a great start is to read your book. I really do, because I think it clearly tells us how we've lost this, what are the pitfalls and moving forward. And I think you're starting to get into that a little bit, Oz, of to re-examine ourselves individually when we do approach the unbeliever with a not a Christian worldview anymore, of where they are, and really listen to them. So you want to talk a little bit more about the recovery in broad terms, and then we can go into some more details you present in your book?
Well, I think we have to start by clarifying some of our terms. You know, what's the difference in evangelism and apologetics? Evangelism is sharing the good news of the gospel, which is good news to people who know they're in a bad situation, so they're open. Apologetics is pre-evangelism. When people don't know they're in a bad situation, they need apologetics as a kind of ground-clearing exercise to open them up to the questions and challenges to make them see they really do need an answer beyond the one they have now, and they are moving towards the Lord. So we've got to satisfy some of those things. We've got to see how, for example, the modern tendency is to move towards techniques, have everything in formulae, recipe, 1, 2, 3, 4, or whatever. Well, we've got to go back to the scriptures and see that techniques don't cover people. We've got to look at what's the meaning of creation for apologetics? What's the meaning of the fall for apologetics? What's the meaning of the cross or the Holy Spirit? And all these things we should be assuming practically as we go forward. And we need as a church to really think it through. Now, I don't want anyone to think my book is all that terrific, but I'm standing on the shoulders of giants, in my case, in the past, people like Pascal, people like G.K. Chesterton, but in my own lifetime, people like Francis Schaeffer. He was the greatest one-to-one apologist, person-to-person apologist that I've ever seen. But I also owe a lot to C.S. Lewis, through whom I came to faith, and to thinkers still alive today like Peter Berger. And so I'm using and putting together their insights to try and make some of the stuff really practicable. But there are certain simple steps, you want us to go into that, of what people have to do.
Sure. You were reading my mind and my questions here, Oz, because the next one I had is a quote that you made, and I was very touched by this, and I'd like you to unload it a bit for us. You wrote, "Technique is the devil's bait for the Christian persuader today. And at point after point, we can turn down its seductions point blank, just as Jesus refused the tempter in the desert."
Well, I think we can say that about a lot of areas today. We try and reduce things to technique and to numbers and statistics, and they don't touch the human heart. And we've got to go back to ways of sharing our faith that are profoundly human and really shaped by the gospel. For instance, I mentioned the Holy Spirit. You often have the sense, say when a lecturer comes to university, that the Christian speaker is the great white hope. He will answer every question and knock every objection out of the room. You know, and the arrogance of some of that, very often such people, they win the debate and lose the audience. There should be a humility in apologetics. We should be understanding that we're the junior counsels. The senior counsel, the real prosecuting attorney, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us this. He would send his own spirit to convict people of truth. And we're just working very humbly under the Spirit and so on. So we've got to unpack many of these truths. Now, at the heart of what I borrowed and really grateful for from Francis Schaeffer is his understanding of the anatomy of unbelief. And he goes back, like many Reformed thinkers, to Romans 3:18, unbelievers are holding the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that means very simply, everyone we meet has the truth down there somewhere. There's a falseness in their worldview, but there's also a truth. They're made in the image of God, and they're living in God's universe, whatever they say about God. So you've always got one of two ways to work on the negative. Since there's a falseness there, if you press them to be true to what they say they believe, since it's false, at some point they can't be. And that's a deeply biblical approach. You take Elijah. He says, if Baal is God, follow Baal. Now, that's incredibly daring. How can he do that? Because he knows Baal is not God. And the same is true of atheism or whatever. Our Lord says, by their fruit you know them. Not the seeds, the fruit. Augustine says, always see where the idea leads to. C.S. Lewis, follow it out to the absolute ready end. Now, that's the negative approach. I haven't mentioned the positive yet. But you can see that grows from Romans 1:18 and other parts where we see the anatomy of unbelief. And we've got to take our biblical theology seriously in the way it shapes the way we approach people.
So not one approach fits all. And, you know, that gets us into the danger of easily well into some conversations that we have with non-believers. They and ourselves, if we're honest, say, oh, my goodness, this person is not fitting the mold, the pattern. The steps that I'm going just aren't working. And I really appreciate what you have said there, Oz, that it's not speaking to their heart. And I wonder how you respond to this, that the first professor in formal class I ever had in apologetics was at the seminary, and the professor started off with, I have never heard it this way, and I wonder what you think about it. He called apologetics intellectual slum clearance, so that the mind and the heart are cleared a little bit and maybe have a chance for the Holy Spirit to plant the gospel. And I like that, because it you know, sometimes you might have to discern a person would take a more classical philosophical approach. That might be good for them. Others, not so much. They're going to feel your stuffy academic, scholarly, whatever, and they're already turned off. You know, maybe what I'm saying here is and so many of your sentences, Oz, I would like to make into plaques and things, because they're so profound. And maybe this one addresses what we're talking about. Christian persuasion is the art of truth. You know, we're always, I think, in this world, maybe this is where you're going with the technique. We're always trying to get scientific. And you know, I appreciate too so much that you never say, well, the formal academic side should never be cast out. That's the truth side. But the art of truth is what we need restored and returned to its rightful place.
No, you're exactly right. Modern views of truth are rather like a bludgeon, whereas truth is obviously living because of our Lord, but there really is an art to truth. I was going to say earlier, our Lord never spoke to two people the same way, and nor should we. In other words, we have to address every single person differently, depending on where they are. Here is a place where Nietzsche, who is so often wrong, was actually right when he says the understanding of philosophy, to understand a person's philosophy, you have to understand their biography, because philosophy is partly biography. In other words, people's stories affect the way the things they believe. So I liked your thing about the slum clearance, or it's a little on the pejorative side about some people's beliefs. And the Australians, I call it ground clearing. The Australians call it bush clearing. But they're all those three metaphors are working to the same way. There's a clutter of obstacles people have. For example, one of the things we need to do in apologetics is reframing. In other words, people don't see the Lord right. And because they don't believe. Now, if we saw the Lord the way they see the Lord, we wouldn't believe either, if that's what the Lord was. But he isn't that way. And so we need to reframe the way they see the Lord so they can see him as he is and, of course, be drawn to the wonder of his truth and his person.
You talk a lot about the need to put love, which is so prominent in Christian theology, understood in the right sense, to exhort that our Christian advocacy must be from love and lead to the one we love. Speak about that.
Well, so often it becomes an intellectual exercise that can be a battle, and it can really be sometimes a little ugly. But we're dealing with people, not with arguments. So our Lord loves them, and we should love them on his behalf. But it's not just loving them in order to get them to the truth, conversion, the deal, decision. No, we love them to introduce them to the Lord the way we know the Lord, and then the whole of their walk, their calling, their journey, is to come to love him the way he loves them. And so love is the beginning and the end of apologetics, and it should be, but not love as a tool. We've got to be loving to get across. Yes, that's certainly true. But it's much more than that. We've got to introduce them to a relationship that eventually goes deeper and deeper and deeper into the love of God. And that's where St. Augustine and many of the early church fathers were so profoundly right.
Do you believe, Oz, that most people are like children, that they have a sense, they can spot a phony a mile away and see motivation? And that's true probably in some Christian apologists that approach these individuals, that very quickly that person, they discern, as you put it, that they're just using love as a tool and a resource to score another one for Jesus, mainly for them, and they really don't care about me, that our apologetics and our evangelism has to demonstrate that humility and that love as Jesus would take them on. But, at the same time, you address that there's sometimes where our Lord doesn't start off very loving with people. He kind of shakes them up with the chance that he might show his love towards them.
Yeah, no, our Lord is very, very tough, say, on hypocrites and on a type of legalism the Pharisees had or whatever that really makes them oppressive of people. So our Lord is tough, and there is a place for that. But we've got to be very, very careful, because often when we are harsh like that, it's not in the name of justice alone. There's something personal comes in, and then that becomes very, very dangerous. And I think apologetics, as an exercise, as a discipline, as an art, needs to lean towards the apologetic, towards the loving side. Not that we want to be soft and sentimental, but that's often the side that's so often missing when you get into intellectual arguments. Can we really disagree strongly with someone, and yet they know that we love them deeper than their disagreement? That's not easy, but we should try.
I know it's kind of a worn out analogy, but the idea of the pendulum swinging, and going too far the wrong way, and then we try to balance that out and we push it back too far in the opposite direction. Could that be true here in apologetics, Oz, that we, maybe we're on too much on the love side and we want to get more on the truth side, and in pushing that back, we kind of have pushed it too far away from the art, the love side?
Well, that's true, but you always got to remember that the imbalance, the pendulum swing, partly comes from the sin that's at the heart of all of us, but it partly comes from our culture. So what you're saying, I would say, yes, but, in other words, in the postmodern era, there's no truth. And everything's story and love and all this sort of stuff. So we've got to lean against that, too. And the challenge is for us all in postmodernism, yes, to use story rightly, as I said, not in the modern way, but the biblical way, but always to have truth as well. So in many, many discussions today, the missing element is truth. And the younger generation is going to face that deficiency and find it will be fatal unless they bring it back. Now, I followed Jesus 50 years. When I came a Christian at the age of 18 and went to London University, I had teachers like John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Michael Green, rich, and then Chafer, rich, solid theological teaching with great biblical exposition, and an enormous, wonderful stress on truth. But I listened to, I don't know your area in St. Louis, but here in Washington, you get very, very little of that. The occasional preacher, but it's certainly not your everyday diet. And many of the younger generation, frankly, their deficiency is not iron or anything like that. Their deficiency is truth and solid theology.
Well said. We're going to take a little break, and that's such an important topic. We're going to pick it up on the other side after these messages. You're listening to Cross Defense. Stick with us. We'll be right back with Oz Guinness and his new book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion, here on Worldwide KFUO.
providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world. That's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and global conferences for strengthening pastors. That's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
Thanks for sticking with us here on Cross Defense. Also going to be rebroadcast on Book Talk, so welcome if you're listening on either side. And so that reminds us that you can find a link to the book we're talking about today, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion, by going on our website, kfuo.org, the Book Talk page. You'll find all our archives, including the one of today's show, and you'll find a direct link how you can get a copy of the book. When we left for the break, you were really saying something I think that's pretty profound about truth, and I like how you present this, that, you know, it's almost like the case with David and Goliath, where David feels that God's holy name and his being defended for what he is and what he isn't. By this, hunk of a man, had to take him on. And that's kind of what it is in apologetics, isn't it? That God has been unfairly and untruthfully accused of a lot of things. And so we're out to clear the day for him. But as you said previously, we're just the junior counsel. Talk to us about that connection with the art of truth and Christian persuasion.
Well, I think that's so important because one of the questions is, why are we doing it at all? Are we defending the faith for the sake of our own certainty? All sorts of false motivations can easily slip in. And I would argue, as I do in the book, that apologetics goes back not just to, say, 1 Peter 3:15, be always ready to give a reason, an apology for the hope that's within you, not just, say, Peter's great speech or whatever. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, that what sin does is blame God, call God in question, pass the buck to God. And so it's the Lord's name, his character, the one we love, who's called into question, and apologetics gives the answer back. And Paul says in Romans that on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. People will be apology-less, and that's literally the word for the apologist. In other words, they won't have a leg to stand on. There's no one to whom they're going to pass the buck and be able to. And in the meantime, though, and this is my understanding, apologetics is a business of the defense never rests. While God's name is called into question, we, because we love the Lord, have a job to do to clear his name and honor him. And that's the deepest, passionate source of a motivation for apologetics. Now, I balance that because that could lead to incredible intensity, as it should. I balance that by arguing that the patron saint of apologists is Balaam's ass. And you see that the Lord used a donkey, humble, ridiculous, but serviceable, to speak truth to the prophet when the prophet was mad in his resistance to the Lord. And that's about what we are. Humble, ridiculous, and hopefully serviceable, doing our best for the Lord to speak his word on behalf of his precious name.
Do you think, Oz, that, you know, seeing that, confessing that, believing that, living that about our apologetic attempts probably sets us up to be the best apologists, the best junior counsels we can be? We don't take it our victories, our defeats too seriously. It's the Lord's fighting, and he might choose to use us or not. That helps maybe to free us up to really be his junior counsels at times.
Exactly. And we go home at the end of the day thanking the Lord for his grace. At least we should set out thanking him for his grace, but going home with deep gratitude for the way he's used our faltering efforts. So too much apologetic is associated with a superb speaker and the incredible answer giver and all this, the person who's going to wipe the floor with his opponents. And that's the wrong view. It's the way we're sharing our faith with our fellow human beings as best we can so that they can come to know the Lord the way we love to know the Lord.
I'd like you to speak to our listeners about a subject here that I think is very pertinent, and the devil really uses to discourage a lot of people from entering into apologetics and outreach and such by saying, well, you're not intellectual enough. You don't have enough of this stuff down, all the answers to every objection. And then you wrote this, which I know Lutherans are going to love, and as well as lots of other followers of Christ. Christian persuasion is a matter of cross truth, not of clever talk.
Well, you know, as good Lutherans, Luther's wonderful idea that the cross is the devil's mousetrap. That was the devil smelled cheese and wham, felt steel, as I put it. In other words, you go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Our Lord wants to reach us human beings who have rebelled and gone away from him. How does he do it? How does he reach our rebel hearts? He who is everything becomes nothing. He who is all rich becomes poor. He who is all powerful becomes weak. And as Luther says, we see our Lord defenseless in a crib, derelict on a cross. But that's the appearance. And people have thought that was it, and that was the end of it. We're entirely wrong. Of course, the resurrection follows Good Friday, and so on. So Luther was so wonderful here in really understanding the subversive dynamism of the cross. And as many theologians have pointed out, the cross is closer to the dynamics of comedy than it is to tragedy. You know, Aeschylus or Sophocles or Shakespeare, their tragedies end with bodies all over the stage. And all you have left that's positive is pity. You have pity and trust that you won't be like the poor people who made such bad mistakes because of their flaws. But that's not the cross. The cross ends with Easter, not with Friday, with Sunday. And Luther understood this so magnificently. And really, mine is a kind of apologetics based on the Lutheran insight.
We know from that great book about cross-centeredness that the entire church should be about from Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he does such a magnificent thing of saying that the talk about the cross destroys the very highest wisdom and clever talk of the world. That's really a prolific theme in this book, Oz, Fool's Talk. Talk to us about being fools for Jesus and for his cross.
Well, fools for Jesus is somewhat different, I think. In other words, there's two types of fools in Scripture that are good, that are positive. One is the fool bearer. The person is not actually a fool, but prepared to be seen as one and treated as one for Christ's sake. And that's not 1 Corinthians 1, that's 1 Corinthians 4. Paul's being ironic. He's not saying we apostles are literally fools. They weren't. It was the Corinthians in their vaunted wisdom who were really the idiots, but they saw the apostles as fools. And Paul says, well, I'm prepared to be a fool for Christ. But the deeper fool is the fool maker, the person prepared to be seen as a fool, treated as a fool, but then to use that position of abject rejection as the point of powerlessness from which to bounce back and address truth to power, like a jester would do to a king in the medieval world. And so you see, both of those are actually in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4 is the fool bearer. And of course, that's not just Paul. Our Lord is the supreme fool bearer. And he bears the derision of the world before he bears the sins of the world, when he's made a joke king by the Roman soldiers. But even deeper than that is our Lord is the fool maker. And that's the cross, which disarms the powers of darkness and deals with our sin, and of course ends in Easter resurrection.
I appreciate it too, Oz, that you're one of the few apologists that I've read, and I've read a sizable amount, who really brings repentance into this. Tell us where that comes in with this foolishness of the cross.
Well, I would argue that repentance is so important because it's that about turn between living in the kingdom opposed to our Lord and then joining the kingdom of our Lord from darkness to light. But the word repentance is very, very profound. That about turn, the metanoia, about turn of heart, mind, and spirit, which is the necessary requirement for conversion and for the whole of a new life. Now, we have terms like today we use pretty routinely, like paradigm shift, or sociologists speak of alternation, or psychologists talk of a gestalt switch. But paradigm shift is probably the most common. But if you read Thomas Kuhn and look at the footnotes of where he gets the idea from, he gets it from conversion. And, of course, our Lord's words, as he announces the good news of the kingdom, repent. Now, my point in the book is that if we are aiming for repentance through our apologetics, the means must serve the ends. And that's what questions do. That's what parables do. And the clearest example is dear old Nathan's parable to David. Now, of course, David didn't know it was a parable. David's committed adultery. David's committed murder. But he's done what Nixon couldn't do. Totally successful, unchallengeable cover-up. And so Nathan doesn't confront him directly. He tells him a parable. Now, David didn't know it. So David thought it was a true fact. Because every day people brought in law cases for the king to decide. He was the Supreme Court as well as the commander-in-chief. And so he's into it. There were two men, Nathan says, describing the case. David's into it, passionately engaged. Halfway out, he bursts out, he deserves to die. Half a second pause, maybe, from Nathan, and he says, Your Majesty, it's you. You're the man. Australians would say, it's you, mate. And you suddenly see the expectation of the parable built up one way, and the effect of the punchline reverses it totally and leads another way. And the about turn that you see in the parable, spring-loaded, is, you know, fully developed in Psalm 51 with David's broken confession to the Lord of repentance. So my point is, well, if we're aiming for repentance in our apologetics, our means, our methods have to be spring-loaded with the same subversion in them. They can't just be prosaic.
You talked about this earlier, Oz, but I'd like to have you maybe go into it a little bit more. I thought this was such a fine chapter in the book. The anatomy of unbelief. What would you wish to stimulate us today about this anatomy of unbelief and how that helps us in our Christian persuasion?
Well, a lot of people just take people as neutral in terms of their worldviews, or they take them just as intellectual believers or whatever. But the Bible says unbelief is far, far more of that, more than that. And Romans 3:18 is one of the great passages describing the anatomy of unbelief. I mentioned earlier that we suppress the truth. We hold the truth in unrighteousness. The metaphor I use is we hold truth hostage. You think of a hijacker, put a head to a pilot and fly a plane to Algeria when it's intended to go to Atlanta, and so on. My wife was in an attempted hijacking. But that's what unbelievers are doing with the truth. Now, as I said earlier, one way to work then is to work on the untruth, the falseness, the error, and that's the negative approach. But the other way is to recognize that everyone has truth down there somewhere. Even, let me put it boldly, Hitler was made in the image of God. He wasn't an unredeemed devil. He was made in the image of God and living in God's world. Now, that means with everyone we meet, there's always truth somewhere, and there's a positive approach. My mentor, Peter Berger, calls that pointing people to the signals of transcendence, their experiences in their lives, which go beep, 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 and puncture what they think they believe or used to believe, and point beyond it to something else which would have to be true if those experiences are meaningful. And, of course, the only way they find a foundation for them and a fulfillment for them, if God is there, the Father of Jesus, as we know him to be. And the book has some wonderful stories of people who've listened to those signals of transcendence and followed them and came to Christ, including C.S. Lewis, most famously, but other people like W.H. Auden, the poet, too.
Absolutely.
Can I tell the story of W.H. Auden?
Sure.
I love that one because Auden was a very unlikely candidate to be a Christian. Left-wing, atheist, hero to his generation as a radical, homosexual, fought on the Republican side against Franco in the Spanish Civil War, came across to the U.S. to escape the looming war clouds. No television those days, so he'd go to the local cinema. And one Saturday, he saw the film of the Siege of Poland in the documentary. And unbeknownst to him, most of the audience were German, the Upper East Side of Manhattan. And the audience cried out in the dark, kill them, egging on the Nazi stormtroopers. And Auden was appalled, but among many of the things that just overturned his worldview in 2 minutes, one was the fact he knew that Hitler was absolutely wrong. And yet he knew, as a European intellectual, there were no absolutes. He spent all his life saying so. Only crazy old fundamentalists believed in absolutes. But he needed an absolute unconditionally to say that Hitler was wrong. So Auden says, I left the cinema a seeker after an unconditional absolute and met Jesus. There had to be a grounding. His atheism couldn't supply it. He became a seeker and soon met the Lord.
You know, Francis Schaeffer, he was just brilliant at that. I can remember in that introductory apologetics class I mentioned previously, we were reading that where he talks about helping people to see that if you carry your views to the very end, you can't be consistent. And Auden wasn't able to be consistent through that movie experience either, thanks be to God. And so that would be a goal for us and all our apologetics too, is that God would help us to expose the inadequacy of their belief system either, you know, turn the tables on them to flip it upside down so they see that it can't work, or signal something in them that's going to want, as in Auden's case, the story, wonderful story you told us, they would seek for, the eternal God. I'd like to have you talk about this as we're running out of time. What's wrong, if anything, with wanting to always be right in our apologetics?
Well, I've got a chapter on that, the art of always being right, which is ironic, because obviously as human beings, none of us likes to be wrong. Sin is the claim to the right to myself, and therefore to my view of things and my way of seeing things, and none of us likes to be told by our wives or our kids or our friends, we're wrong. We don't like to be wrong. Now, that problem becomes a big problem when we get into apologetics, because we're defending the truth, which we believe is the right, and so we don't like to be contradicted or shown that our arguments are poor. So there's a style of argument, and you can see this with Schopenhauer, because he warns us this is the kind of philosopher's temptation, to always want to be right. And Schopenhauer mocks it, and I think he's right in mocking it. But I think we need to think of this as apologetics. You mentioned earlier the wonderful notion of a humble apologetics, a humility in apologetics. We've got to see that when we always want to be right, it's more about us than it is about the Lord. And there are times we actually learn the most when people wipe the floor with us. And we realize we said that badly. We didn't put the argument well. We didn't answer it graciously. And so we've got to search our hearts. And C.S. Lewis is very honest. Sometimes you do an incredible job defending the gospel, and then you think the gospel is no more certain than the brilliance of my defense of the gospel. And that's a deadly trap that leads to the sort of conceit of the apologist. So you're making a wonderful point, and I think a lot of us need to discuss this and rid ourselves of it as much as we possibly can.
Amen. So Christianity is true whether you or I or anyone else believes in it. And our defense of that is not going to change whether it's true or not. And that is kind of freeing and I think motivating for us too, that we can at times not have to win conversation. But we have a higher goal. We have another objective for talking with this individual, that God loves them. We want to love them. We want to do everything in our power and our convictions and our toolbox, our apologetics toolbox, to introduce them to Jesus. I remember, Oz, maybe you are familiar with him. I was interviewing Alistair McGrath personally, and he had wrote a book based on one of his favorite people, as yours, C.S. Lewis. He called it Mere Apologetics. And, he said, hey, I can intellectually spar with a lot of people, but I really don't want to. And I was stunned. And I asked him, why'd you say that? And he said, all I want to do is to, at some point, introduce them to Jesus. And Jesus is capable of taking it from there. And I was profoundly stunned by that. And I think that's where you're going with this. Am I correct?
No, absolutely. We need to have a rock-solid assurance of truth. You have in the St. Louis area some of my great friends and former colleagues, Ted LaBrie, I remember, like Richard Winter and Jerome Bars at Covenant. I remember when I was at LaBrie, a girl coming, and after a few weeks there, she said, I always knew the Christian faith was true, but I never realized how true it was. Now, one way, that's absurd, but I knew what she meant. And people who know the truthfulness of Christ, something you can stake your whole existence on and rest on in an argument, it's not all up to us. And so it's incredibly freeing. I love G.K. Chesterton's famous little saying, if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. In other words, perfectionism is a curse, even in apologetics. And some people don't want to say anything unless they're absolutely sure they've got a good argument and it'll be whatever. No. Sometimes we'll falter and fumble, but the Lord can use us because, as you said, we're introducing people to him.
And if they sense that in us, I think all of us involved are going to be better off. There is this fool's talk that I'd like to kind of finalize this conversation with you today. We do have the wonderful privilege, Oz, as you've been sharing, to present a very convincing case for the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are not interested in it. That's what really caught my eye in reading your fine book, that this Christian persuasion that you're really motivating all of us to recover and use is about that. Talking to people who are not interested in hearing it. And I think sometimes, as you point out, we're talking to people that are already saved and we're just speaking to the choir, as they say. Any final thoughts on that, making us Christian advocates to people who are not interested in hearing the precious gospel?
Well, a simple way of putting it is we can't afford many of the old ways because the public square, public life as a whole, has become infinitely more secular, religious voices driven out, and private life infinitely more diverse. So the double effect is that we can't go on speaking Christian as if everyone understands Christian, and we've got to really know how to be persuasive. This is Paul's All Things to All People. And we've got to learn that in our modern culture. And in the American church, we haven't experienced that ever in this country. In other parts of the world, they're much more used. The early Christians were in an incredibly pluralistic climate, and they could put the gospel in all sorts of different languages to people around them. And we've got to learn that, because we need to be persuasive. We're a majority, but we're almost mute in some of the big discussions in this country, and that's tragic.
We sure are. Oz, I sure enjoyed very much our discussion today and reading your fine book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. Thanks for being our guest, and we hope to have you on again soon.
Thank you, and I appreciate you taking such interest in a topic that many don't. So God bless you.
You too. And next week, we will be talking to Pastor John Bombaro about the apologetics against progressive Christianity here on Cross Defense. Lord's blessings till then.